Good morning again. All right, so before we begin, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this privilege and opportunity we had this morning to remember what a great sacrifice was made for sinners like us. We thank you that you gave us the precious blood of Jesus to save us and to make us your children, and to give us a great hope and a promise that one day we will be with you. Help us until then, as you've encouraged us this morning, to faithfully share this good news, this gospel to all around us, and to live our lives in light of it. And we pray as we look into your word now, how your word came together, that we would be enlightened by it, illumined by it, and that we would use this knowledge for your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Okay, so we'll be continuing in the topic of the canon of scripture. And just for a brief review for if you were not here last week, so I don't want this to be too much of a technical exercise because one, I'm not qualified to do it, and two, I don't know that it would be very beneficial for us. So I want to look at the canon of scripture from a practical and spiritual perspective. And especially in light of what we even heard this morning, the canon of scripture, why we have it, and why it's important for us to understand why we have the books that we have in presenting the gospel to others, because we can't go around saying that we have the truth, but not really be able to, at least at a high level, explain what this truth is and how it came together and why we can rely on it and know that it is God's word and it is the absolute truth. So this is the outline that we've been going through. Last week we went through the timeline and the background, so we went into some of the technical pieces. We'll do a quick review of that, and then this week we'll go into why the Old Testament and the New Testaments tie together. They're not just separate books written by a group of separate people, but they have a common theme. They're individually incomplete, and they are connected by the same structure, which is a covenantal structure. And then the next week, we'll look at how the canon came to be, the criterion. Was it the church, or was it God that determined which books should be there? And on what authority were these books put in there? And then finally, the last week, we'll look at the essence of the canon. So the real practical and spiritual essence of why we have the canon, that it is the everlasting truth, and it is God's word. It is God-breathed, and it is perfect. We can absolutely rely on the books that we have, and we can trust in it. So just a quick review of what we went through last week. So we looked at some of the key definitions that are related to this topic, the canon of scripture. So scripture is authoritative written documents. Canon is simply the rules that we use to determine which books are scripture. Apocryphal are books that most don't realize as canon, but some do. Autographs are the original texts in the manuscripts. And then how we got the translations that we got came through a process of transmission, copying the text, translation, putting it in a different language. And then textual criticism is looking at all the manuscripts and trying to get back to the original, which we can be very confident that we have what was in the originals based on all the manuscripts that we have and the degree to which they agree. And so we can comfortably say that this is the inspired word of God. It is infallible and it is inerrant. Even though there are minor typographical errors in the manuscripts, that doesn't negate the truth that it is infallible and inerrant in the original manuscripts. And then we looked at the timeline of how the Old Testament came together, the structure of the Old Testament, which is the law, the prophets, and the writings. And then the New Testament, which is the gospel, history, letters, and prophecy. How long it took to come together. It took about roughly 1,500 years of different authors writing this over periods of time. And what we have is a one coherent book, which we call God's Word. And then we looked at some of the manuscripts on the Old Testament and the New Testament side, not getting into the details, but just to show that, yes, there are differing manuscripts. There are subtle differences in them. The Old Testament is based on the Masoretic text, but a lot of the New Testament quotes are based on the Septuagint. There are slight variations in them and in the New Testament. Some translations use one set of manuscripts, another translation may use another set of manuscripts, but this does not negate what we have in God's word, that almost 95% plus of everything that we have, all of the manuscripts agree with each other. And at roughly 5% that don't, they're immaterial. And we can be confident that what we have doesn't change any of our doctrines or the practices. And then we can look quickly at what are the English translations that we have. You have two ends of the spectrum. You have a word-for-word type translation, and then you have a thought-for-thought type translation. And we looked at why, you know, all of these can be very useful, right, on every end of the spectrum, but you do have to be careful about some of them, because on the far right of this spectrum, where it's a thought-for-thought, you have to take them as commentaries, so you have to be a little bit more careful. But it can give you a little bit more context and a little bit more insight as you read through some of the other translations as well. And maybe even as a new Christian, when you're, you know, giving the gospel, or if someone wants a Bible, it may be better not to give them something more in the middle. Okay, so this week we will look at why the Old and the New Testaments, why we can tie them together. Because remember, the Old Testament was written, you know, roughly 400 or 500 years before the first New Testament book was even written down. So there's a roughly 500 year gap. The Old Testament was held to by the Jews, Israel, who it was given to. And the New Testament is really held to by the Christians. And there are disputes even among the Jews today. They actually, even during the time when the Septuagint was written, they didn't want to keep using the Septuagint because the Christians were taking it and saying, look how this ties back to the Old Testament. The Jews obviously didn't believe, many of them didn't believe that the Messiah had come yet. So why are these two books related? And secondly, why did we even need a New Testament to begin with? Because after all, it's just about the gospel, right? It's just preaching the gospel. And that's why we'll get into the covenant aspect of it. In a covenant, you write it down, right? And it's meant to be written down. So we'll look at all these things. And as we look through this, we'll see that there is a consistency in the characters from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's not like you have some people, and now these are historical, actual people, not stories, right? We all know this, but just to emphasize that, that these groups of people that are written about in the Old Testament, well, they directly relate to the people that are referenced in the New Testament. So it's not like you're changing the storyline, right? It's a consistent set of characters. And in fact, we see the main theme of all the Bible we know is about Jesus. And we have types of Jesus in the Old Testament. And we see how that relates to Jesus as he came to be in the New Testament. And then we also see that the structure of the Old Testament and the structure of the New Testament are very similar, right? Because they are written in a covenant form. And then finally, the themes. Jesus is the main theme throughout. And then there is a universal, unified theme about God's word. And we'll actually, I think, the message this morning was a good segue into that, because the reason we have the whole Bible is to let us know that we have the history of all of mankind. It tells us who we are, why we're here, and for what purpose, right? So this book is not just a random grouping of just books written by people with just really good ideas here and there, or thoughts, and you just kind of put them together and you get some feel-good message. No, it tells us everything about everything, right, that God has revealed to us. Okay, so as we get into this and get into the details of it, we'll see that the Old Testament was always looking forward to something else. The Old Testament, so if you look at the final book of the Old Testament, some say it's, you know, chronologically, maybe it's actually Chronicles or Malachi, but however you look at it, it was always looking forward to something else. It wasn't complete. The Old Testament was looking forward to a Messiah. It was looking for something else. It was looking for an establishment of a kingdom. And the New Testament, as it's written, as it's developed, is always looking back to the Old Testament. So in this way, they are both related. So like I mentioned, there are many characters that go throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. First that we see, and again, there are multiple references regarding all the things I'm going to talk about. I'm just selecting a few of them. But because there are multiple references that validate these claims, it tells us how rich God's word is and how much it validates each other, from the Old Testament to the New Testament to the individual books that have been compiled over time, that they all validate each other. So the first one that we see is John the Baptist. So Malachi ends. Now, this is after the exiles, the Jewish exiles came back and they rebuilt the temple. They had a period of revival, but then they went back into their old ways. And they were looking forward to something else. So in Malachi 4:5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So it's looking forward to something else. It's not complete. And this Elijah the prophet that it's looking forward to is actually John himself. Now, not literally John is Elijah, but in spirit and in power is a way to understand it, that John the Baptist was Elijah in spirit and in power. And it says in Matthew 11:14, "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." So we see how the Old Testament was looking forward to this, and the New Testament, as it's being written, affirms that this preacher, John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus and will be the fulfillment of all of the God's word, was himself a reference back to Elijah the prophet. And then we see even in the genealogy of Jesus. So again, one of the last books that was written in the Old Testament, Chronicles, one of the main themes of Chronicles, as it begins, it makes a point to write down the genealogy from Adam to Abraham to David. And then we see this in the New Testament. The first verse of the Gospel of Matthew makes this point as well, that the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it's continuing on this genealogy and tying everything back together. So the New Testament ties back to the Old Testament, and also, again, the characters of all this book that we have in totality. And then we also see that in the Old Testament that there would be a prophet coming like Moses. So remember that in the Old Testament, and you know, several months ago, I believe Brother George John did an extensive study on the types of Jesus throughout the Bible, right? I'm not going to get into all of those details, but simply to make the point that Jesus is all throughout the Bible. And one of them is the prophet like Moses. Moses was very much a type of Jesus. It says in Deuteronomy 18:18, as Moses was writing this from God, "I will raise up for them," that's Israel, "a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And then it says, a voice came out of the, and this was during the transfiguration, a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." Because a prophet should be listened to because they are speaking God's word. Everything that's said about a prophet in the Old Testament, they always begin with, "Thus saith the Lord." So when they speak, they need to be listened to. So this prophet, Jesus, that came, they also needed to listen to him because he was a prophet like Moses. And then it says in John 7:40, and some of the people were talking and were saying, "This certainly is a prophet." So again, incomplete in the Old Testament and beginning to be complete in the New Testament, looking forward and looking back. And then finally, we know one of the best types that we see in the Old Testament is David himself. And we won't get into all the details, but all throughout the Psalms and a lot of the Psalms that David wrote and some that he didn't write, we know that there are very many messianic verses throughout all of the Psalms. In Isaiah 11:1-4, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or what his ears hear, but with righteousness." So I think it's very important the way that this passage is laid out, because in here are all the aspects of wisdom. You see knowledge, you see understanding, and you see the use of it, the knowledge, the judgment of it, the discernment of wisdom, right? Using it in the correct way, applying knowledge and understanding the right way, which is wisdom. And it says that this prophet or this person who's to come from the line of David, he's not going to do it based on what he feels. This is not just a person just judging based on what they feel is right or wrong, but doing it on the basis of God, because it says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or what his ears hear, but with righteousness, which comes from God. And he does it with the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And we know the source of wisdom is God himself, right? God is wisdom personified. So that tells us that this person that's coming from the line of David is not just another person. It is, in fact, deity, right? And we see some passages in the New Testament about it. It says, in whom of Christ, this is speaking about Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then David even says of himself, and it's also quoted in the New Testament, David thus calls him Lord. Why does David the king call this person that's to come after him Lord? Because he's greater than him, right? So this is something supernatural. It's not just another person. But from all of this, we see that there is a looking back and a looking forward. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, we see a consistency of the characters. We see the types of Jesus all throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. So that's why, as the books are being put together in the canon, this will be one of the criteria, right? That it's all consistent. There's something uniform about all of this. It's not random. And then the next thing that we see about this uniformity between the Old and the New Testament is that there are parallels between the patterns. And specifically, I want to talk about the covenant pattern. So in the Old Testament, one of the main themes that comes out is redemption. And then after the redemption, there is a covenant, and then there is a proclamation. So we know in the Old Testament, God chose Israel, and he fulfilled, he redeemed them from Egypt, and then he showed them that through the blood of animals, he was making a covenant with them. Now, there are many covenants in the Old Testament, and all this doesn't specifically apply, but in general, we say the Old Testament covenant, but there was the Abrahamic, the Davidic, but all of these build on each other. And some of them were unilateral covenants, bilateral covenants, meaning that either God will absolutely fulfill them or there was a responsibility on both sides. But the point is that Israel had this covenant that was based on the blood of animals, and it was proclaimed in the law, which is what they had, which is really throughout all of the Old Testament, but specifically in the first five books. And then we see the similar parallel in the New Testament. Instead of Israel, now you have everyone, Jews and Gentiles, all sinners, and the covenant that is with the blood of Jesus, and it's proclaimed through the gospel. So this similar structure is all throughout God's word, Old Testament and New Testament, which is more evidence that why these books go together. And so as we get into the details of this, what we see is that this new covenant is really just a continuation and a fulfillment of the Old Testament covenants. And in fact, covenant itself, right, and testament itself is really just it's a Latin word for covenant, right? That's all that we mean by when we say Old Testament and New Testament, Old Covenant and New Covenant. And so we see that this new covenant was actually predicted, prophesied back in the Old Testament. So Israel, and again, this ties back to the idea that the Old Testament was always looking forward to something else. It says, behold, the days are coming. This is Jeremiah the prophet, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So they were looking forward to something else that had to be written. They didn't say that the Old Testament scripture is it, and that's it. There's no more. And then we also see in Zacharias' prophecy from Luke 1, to show mercy, as he's speaking, this is talking about Jesus, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. So they knew that Jesus was coming to fulfill this covenant that was made through Abraham and David. And these covenants aren't completely fulfilled. Some of the prophecies or some of the promises made in those covenants actually don't get fulfilled until the millennial kingdom. For example, inhabiting all of the land. And that's what Romans 11 there is talking about when it says, and so all Israel will be saved. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So it's referring to a time when after the tribulation, all of Israel will be gathered, all of their sins forgiven, and the millennial reign starts. So this is a continuation of what was initiated by God in the Old Testament with his covenants, with his people that he chose, and continuing in fulfillment to the New Testament. So it all proceeds from Israel. It all proceeds from the Old Testament. And then we see that it's finally fulfilled in Jesus. Now, again, multiple passages that gives us insight into these things, right? But I'm just listing a few of them. And it says, this is my blood, this is Jesus speaking, of the covenant, which is for the forgiveness of sins. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So the Old Testaments are finally complete and fulfilled in this better covenant. And if you want a more extensive study on this, all of the book of Hebrews is a great place to start. But again, this is just to help us understand why the Old Testament and the New Testament belong together. And then we see that in this new covenant that it's offered to all. So the Old Testament was specifically given to Israel and for them. But it says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the New Testament, it is the Holy Spirit that convicts us. It is a change in our heart that is convicted by the Holy Spirit that gives us life, because the letter is a reference to the law, which we know only kills, right? The law condemns us. It shows us that we are sinners, but this new covenant, by grace and mercy of God, gives us life. And we see in Galatians 3:14 how this ties back to the Abrahamic covenant. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So it's for everyone, not just the Jews anymore, but the Jews and the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So initially we saw how the characters, how they're all consistent throughout. Now we see how the structure is consistent throughout. It's a covenantal structure in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And then now finally, we'll look at the substance of the Old Testament and the substance of the New Testament. And what I mean by that is the themes of the Old Testament and the themes of the New Testament are all consistent. And we've kind of already hit on some of that, but just to give a little bit more insight, we know the central theme throughout all of Scripture is Jesus, right? Old Testament was always, even from Genesis in the beginning, we know that it was looking forward to someone that would crush the head of Satan. And that was the Messiah that was being looked forward to. And so all of the Old Testament points to Jesus, not just certain passages, but it doesn't mean that literally every verse has something to do with Jesus. But we know that in totality, in every book, in every theme that's in these books, all of it throughout, it's always pointing to Jesus. It's looking forward to that Messiah. We see in John, and these are the New Testament passages that confirm this, but of course, there's all the Old Testament passages as well that speak to the coming Messiah. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So they knew that everything written in Moses, the law, and the prophets were looking forward to Jesus. You search the scriptures, this is Jesus talking, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. So everything in the Old Testament is testifying about Jesus. All things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, which is just another way of saying all the writings, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So remember, if we looked at that timeline slide, that the way the Old Testament is structured, you have the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so when Jesus is speaking here, he's speaking back to the law, the prophets, and the writings. He's talking about all of the Old Testament scripture. He's not just talking about some of the passages in in Isaiah or some of the passages in the Psalms. He's talking about all of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. They all must be fulfilled, and they are all written about me, Jesus. And so then he started to teach them from this standpoint and help them to understand the scriptures. And then we saw with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch when he was teaching him and how the eunuch didn't understand. And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture where he was at in Isaiah, this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Because again, it was all about Jesus and the coming Messiah. And then we see that the Old Testament, again, these are all not distinct categories, but they all bleed into each other, about how all of this is related, that the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus himself said in Mark 14:49, every day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And it says of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And then in 1 Peter, asked to this salvation, what they were looking for, the salvation that was coming. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Because when they were writing the Old Testament prophets, they didn't necessarily understand exactly what they were writing. But it was inspired by God, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. So that very clearly shows us that the Spirit of Christ was in them as they were writing these things. They were inspired by God himself. They may not have understood all the mysteries of the coming of Jesus and what that meant, but they were inspired by God himself. As he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, the New Testament believers. In these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So this central theme of Jesus is all throughout scriptures, not only in all the characters that were written, in the structure, in the way the Old and the New Testaments are written, but also this substance, the theme of it. At the core of it is Jesus. But then we also find that there is a unified theme all throughout scripture, that this is not just a bunch of random books put together again, but they all have a common unified theme. And it tells a story about me, and it tells a story about you. It tells a story of why all of this that we see around us, creation and everything, why there is sin, why there is trouble, why there is struggles, why all of this is happening. And it's a great starting point to preach the gospel. Like we heard this morning, when Paul was speaking to those Greek philosophers and the teachers and those that were wanting to gain more knowledge, he spoke to them from creation beginning and why you have everything you have and who you are and what that means, right? Now, I want to end by reading that passage because I think it helps tie all this together, that all of these books tell a story, right? It tells us why we're here, why we got here, and what our purpose is. From eternity past to creation, which is in Genesis, it talks about the sin of man, how we fell, how there was a judgment flood, how Israel was chosen to bring about a savior, the Messiah, and how the arrival of Jesus came, that he was the Messiah, and that the church is now here to proclaim the gospel and to build up the saints to do God's work. And then finally, we read in the one prophecy book in the New Testament in Revelation about Christ's return and the eternity that we have with him and what we call eternity future. So all of this is simply to say that man is sinful, we're doomed by our choices, unable to save ourselves, and that the sacrifice of animals, which was given in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, it can't save us, right? But our salvation has got to come from God himself. And God did provide that salvation, and it was the Messiah, Jesus. And so because of this, all of the glory goes to God. It tells us why we are here, how we got here, what our purpose is, who we are, and what God has done for us. And so because if we understand all these things, we will do what God's word commands us to do, to give him all the glory, because it's not a work of ourselves. It is the work of God who sent Jesus to die for our sins. So one of the practical and spiritual reasons to understand why we have the book that we have, how it came together, the way it came together, the structure that it's in, all of this is to help us proclaim this gospel. And this gospel is not tied in just, you know, minutia of theology and details and very difficult words, but it's very practical, right? It tells everything about human history. And so just to close with that, and I know the brother didn't really read through the passage, but I do want to read through it in Acts chapter 17, because this shows that as Paul was giving the gospel, and as you know, we heard about the brothers who went out last night and gave the gospel to others, how it's about telling the world around us that this book that we have is the truth, because it tells us all of history. It tells us everything from eternity past to eternity future. It tells us that we're sinners. We cannot save ourselves, and we have to look to God. So this is what Paul said in Acts 17, starting in verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it. So he's going back to eternity past. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. This is the one almighty God. There is none other like him. Not all these other deities that Paul was seeing, nor is he served by human hands. He doesn't need us. We need him. We cannot save ourselves through a sacrificial system, right? So like the Jews had, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He is the creator and sustainer of everything, the one true God. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He is the one that determines everything. He is in control of everything. He is the creator and sustainer, that they would seek God, that perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of our own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. So this is not something that we create on our own. God is independent from us, and he is all powerful and sustains everything in and of himself. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. We're not all good in and of it ourselves. We don't have our own truths. We can't go around saying, well, this is my truth and your truth. That is flawed from just that statement itself, right? You can't have two truths. So we do have the absolute truth in God's word. That everyone should repent. And it shows us that we are all sinners, right? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. And remember, the prophecy from Isaiah said that Jesus would be that man, and he would judge in righteousness, the wisdom that comes from God. Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So all of scripture is really in this passage, right? That God is the one that made everything, and he shows us that we are sinners, that we cannot save ourselves. We need him, but he made a way for us. And the way he made for us was sending us his only son, Jesus, to die for our sins. So if you are doing any personal evangelism, teaching your kids, whatever it may be, you can confidently tell them that all of the Bible that we have is unified together in one theme, and that is about Jesus, and it tells the story of all mankind, and that God is the one true God in the Bible, and this is the absolute truth. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that we had to look into your word. We thank you again for all the reminders of who you are and what you have done for us and what that means for us. From everything that we heard from your word this morning, to all the things that we read from your word just now. We thank you that you showed us your love, your mercy, and your grace on the cross by sending Jesus to die for sinners like us. Help us, Father, to understand that we are only sinners saved by the grace of God. Help us to humble ourselves before you and to faithfully and humbly serve you through the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to be found acceptable and good and faithful servants at the coming of Jesus, which we have such a great hope to look forward to, that we will be with you in eternity forever. We thank you, Father, again, for all that you are and what you have done for us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.